This will be a unique class, a different kind of class in a certain sense. A lot of what's going on in our culture today has a claim that it's true, and that it's true because of science. And we don't deny science. We don't ignore science as Christians. We don't base anything that we understand from God as being true or false on science. We base that on God's Word. And we know that real science will always affirm God's Word. If science ever contradicts God's Word, one of two things is going on. Either we are misdoing the science, or we are misinterpreting Scripture. But science, the study of creation and seeing what's real, will always affirm Scripture. So one of the things in apologetics that we do, we not only show the truth of Scripture, and we show it in man's experience, and we show it in the world around us, but we also critique man's false gospel, man's false gods. You can think of Paul saying that God does not dwell in houses made with hands, or that we are to worship gods made by hands and bow down to them as if they could be anything. And so this critique of idolatry, even from common sense, we see that all over the place in Scripture. And so we are going to look this morning at the sciences, and we're going to see how there is a very strong amount of evidence that shows critical theory to be wrong, and that actually affirms biblical truths like maleness and femaleness. Science affirms that unmistakably, overwhelmingly. So we don't look to science again to determine truth and falsehood in our world, or good and evil, but we do know that what God's Word says is true, and therefore any real, rightly done science will affirm that. And so it's worth doing, especially when we are battling those who are trying to put science against Scripture. So we're going to do that this morning, and we're going to show how, again, I can't prove infallibly that science has established these things. I wouldn't want to. Only God is infallible. But we can show overwhelmingly, for example, that water boils at 212 degrees, and things like that. And we can show overwhelmingly that there's such a thing as male and female and et cetera, things like that. So let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Father, again, we pray for your blessing this morning. We pray that we would remember that all truth really is your truth, Father. If there is something that's true, it is because you have done it. And that truth will always ultimately bring glory to you. That's one of the reasons why we seek to, in our fallenness, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because we want your glory ourselves, and we don't want to give it to you. So, Father, as we fight our own sinful natures, we fight our growingly sinful world around us, our culture, and as we do battle against Satan this morning, we pray that your truth would take root in our hearts by your Spirit, and that everyone hearing today would be moved to accept and embrace and humble themselves before your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that we can see this not only in your word, but we can even see it in creation. Help us to do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the things I said I was going to speak to you a little bit more about, and I'm just going to mention it, hopefully in a future class, maybe towards the end of the class, we will look at this document. This is the 1776 report. One of the last things, I think one of the really good things that our former president did, President Trump, was commission the 1776 commission. It's actually called the President's Advisory 1776 Commission, and has some very good scholars and even Christians involved in it, including Michael Ferris, who is one of the founders of Patrick Henry College, where my son Calvin goes. But this was, in a large degree, in response to the 1619 Project of the New York Times, which tries to show that America is a slaveocracy, as we looked at last time. This document shows from history that America is, by, you know, we are not the new Israel or anything like that, but America is the most just and the most godly nation that the world has ever seen. And they show that from our founding documents and from the people who set these things up. And we have a table of contents, and I'll just read that to you, so hopefully we'll look at this. You can download this online. You can read it in a day. I read it in a day. That's how short it is. Table of context. The meaning of the Declaration of Independence, a constitution of principles, challenges to America's principles, slavery, progressivism, fascism, communism, racism, and identity politics. This report deals with that in a very summarily way, but it's accurate and it's good. And then chapter 5, the task of national renewal, the role of the family, teaching America, a scholarship of freedom, the American mind, reverence for the laws, and then it has appendices, the Declaration of Independence, faith and America's principles, created equal or identity politics, teaching Americans about their country. You know, one of the things Israel was commanded to do was to pray for Babylon when they were in Babylon, that they would prosper as that nation prospered. We don't believe America, again, is the kingdom of God on earth, the church is. But we are to pray for our nation, and we should take great comfort in defending our nation's truths when they are attacked and when they are distorted. So I'm hoping to get into that a little bit before we finish this course. So let's jump right into this. And a lot of this information this morning, I'm going to recommend to you another book. The most, probably the one of the most researched and credentialed books that I've ever read. If I tried to show you just the notes in the bibliography section, it's this much. I mean, that's all notes and bibliography. There's thousands of studies represented in this book. It's called Human Diversity, The Biology of Gender, Race, and Class. And much of the material I take from this study today will be from this book and the three parts of the book. And you can see how this deals with what we're looking at. Gender is a social construct. That's what our world is saying. This man shows from human natural sciences that can't possibly be true. Race is a social construct. Again, everything's a social construct. He shows that there are real differences in races, and yet we are equal as human beings. And then class is a function of privilege. Class, meaning largely wealth, is a function of privilege. And he actually shows that people do have different gifts and abilities, and that really does determine, in a large part, how you succeed in this world. In other words, we are responsible moral agents, and we will prosper or not. All things being equal, depending upon how we function personally ourselves. Again, something critical theory completely denies. You're in your group, and that's all you ever are. Doesn't matter how hard you work, doesn't matter how little you work. You're always a victim, you always deserve more, you're always an oppressor, you always should have things taken from you. We're going to jump right in then. This is going to be... I don't have my mouse on there. So, biological science refutes critical theory. So that's going to be sort of what we're looking at here as we proceed, how biological science refutes critical theory. Science versus the social sciences. If you've studied this question at all, you know that until the 21st century, the social sciences had a respectability problem, and that's because there's no sort of formula of exactitude, right? There's no Pythagorean theorem. Boyle's law, which is the law of pressurized gas, principle of exactitude. There's no laws that you can say, this always happens. We can do studies and say, well, in certain situations, men are likely to do this. In certain situations, children will do this. But there's no, like, this is the way it is. It's not mathematics, right? So the social sciences rely on data, evaluation, doubtful methods that yield correlation or regression. Relationships between variables are usually weak and uncertain. There's great complexity. There's multiple interacting relationships. We can't rule out all the possible dynamics, right? You have your control group and then your experimental group. And you do this one thing that's different, but there's all kind of differences. So you can never, you know, really speak with exactitude in a study. However, results include things like standard deviation, scatter plots, explaining the variance, normal distribution, and bell curves. That last one's important. Because it's been shown, here's a quote from the book, in any true normal distribution, no matter whether the elements are the heights of basketball players, the diameters of screw heads, or the milk production of cows, 68.3% of all cases fall in the interval between one standard deviation among the mean and one standard deviation below the mean. A normal standard distribution is about 6 standard distributions wide. So what all that means is, so here would be the normal standard deviation. If you could say we were doing screw heads, and the middle average is 0 here. Okay, let's say we're doing heights of men. The average height of a man, let's say, is 5'10 in America. I think it's about that. 5'9, I actually think it is. That means within one standard deviation, which would be like 3 inches, okay, because they plot out the standard deviation. So within one standard deviation on each side, I think it might be 4 inches, actually. From 5'9 to 6'1, 68% of all men. All right? And from 5'9 to 5, whatever that would be, 5, 68, it would be 84% of all men in this interval. Okay? Then when you go to the next interval, 4 more inches, 6.1 to 6.5, that would be from 84% all the way to 98%. You know, so the only 2% of men are like 6.5 or higher, something like that. And that's true for all, you know, whatever, however we do statistics, that's the standard deviation. So when you get out here, you can see how few a number there would be, you know, out to a third standard deviation, only 99%. So you'd be in the top one percentile if you were at the third standard deviation, whether it's screwheads, whether it's the heights of basketball. So that's the way we do this kind of thing when they do statistical understanding. And that's what we look at for these, for whatever category it is. And that's why there's really no principle of exactitude. But there is, this thing does show itself to be accurate. So physics is based on mathematics, chemistry on physics, biology on chemistry. The social sciences are based on biology in principle. Yet in the social sciences, discipline after discipline, from economics to cultural anthropology, continues to resist the growing connections to the underlying science of biology with devastating effects. This is his claim in the book. Why? Here's his reason that he gives. Because an expected and demanded orthodoxy resists the rapidly growing body of biological facts increasingly discovered in the past 30 years. All right? So we know biologically that men and women are different. And yet our culture is saying, you can't say that. That's what he's talking about. They're resisting science and things like that. All right? So orthodoxy in the social sciences has come to demand equality, not equality in the eyes of God, what we would say is equality, or what our declaration would say is equality, equal treatment under the same law, that's equality, right? All men are created equal. We all have the same rights, life, liberty, we mean that, no. And equality, which means sameness, all right? Dr. Vodibacham was speaking at Patrick Henry just last week. He gave an example of the difference between equality and egalitarianism, I would say. He said equity. But equality would be we all get the same chair. That's equal. You're all given the same chair. Okay, we all would recognize that. Okay, we all have the same chair. Egalitarianism would demand that everybody's exactly the same height in that chair, whether you lower certain chairs because they're privileged with more height or whatever. So that's the difference here. Here's the theory. If society is run fairly, this is what critical theory says, people of all human groupings will have similar life outcomes. Right? Remember, the outcomes should be the same or there's unfairness. And so they say this applies to all human groupings, but the focus has really been in critical theory, as we've seen, sex, race, and socioeconomic class. We've seen really it's sex and race and the different kinds of genders and things. Every group, theory demands this, critical theory, social justice theory, critical race theory, whatever you're calling it, every group must produce a similar amount of engineers, doctors, lawyers, athletes, income. It all has to be the same. What if it's not? If not, unfairness happened, oppression happened, which must be removed or corrected by public policy. For example, racism is the reason for high black unemployment. Sexism is the reason that there are less female engineers. It doesn't matter what the facts are on the ground. That's true. And we have to find it. So that's why it's like a religion. This is your belief. It determines everything. And now you're going to go out there and find it, right? Actually, that's really not. That's like a false religion because Christianity doesn't do that. Affirmative action and anti-discrimination laws are now necessary to correct the effects of oppression. There's oppression because everything isn't the same. All unequal outcomes are assumed to be artificial and forced. You have more male engineers, that's artificial and forced. Caused unfairly by a segment of society that is dominating or oppressing a group. And so this is what he says, you know, again, in the field of the social sciences, this is what's happening. So we're looking at this a little from a different angle now, all right? So this new orthodoxy demands the understanding that, and this is what we've been seeing in the scholars and in the, especially the academic field, gender is a social construct, race is a social construct, class, that is wealth, is a function of privilege, largely wealth, power, influence, etc. Inequality of outcomes is caused not so much by individuals, but by political, economic, and cultural institutions, here's systemic racism, right, that privilege heterosexual white males and oppress everyone else. It's That's what they say. That's what it is. Can't question it. Individual differences via genes, via interests, via decisions, via hard work. You work really hard, you advance. Personal activity, that's said to play little, if any, role. In theory, actually, it's said to play no role. All right? But he's looking at this again from his field of the social sciences. In Human Diversity, Charles Murray, the author of the book, sets forth 10 propositions that he claims have been and continue to be overwhelmingly confirmed by scientific studies over and over again. So we're not talking absolute truth. We're not talking thus saith the Lord. But we are talking that studies do show over and over again, for example, that boys are different than girls. Okay? Really simple things. But the studies show this. And now here are again his 10 claims that he says thousands of studies have shown this. We know these things are true. You know, within a range, there's always flux. But so he asserts that from as much as possible, an unbiased scientific perspective, if we don't bring our own, we want science to say this because this is what we already believe. If we just look at the results, repeated, verified results, these propositions are, and this is his quote, things we don't have to argue about anymore. We shouldn't argue about the following things. And again, the amount of studies that he has in here are amazing. Now, I think that what he says here is largely what we would have called, not too long ago, common sense. But we're seeing now it's scientifically confirmed because, you know, it's been claimed that science says this isn't true. So again, these 10 propositions are what the social sciences show us and would be accepted if we went purely by the facts as we have established them in repeated experiment studies, samples, etc. So if there is anything to psychology, sociology, anthropology, if there is anything to that, then we see these things from these studies are factual, all right? So these 10 propositions are what social sciences show us would be accepted purely by facts by repeated experiments, studies, samples. They are not accepted, though, because they go against critical theory. All right, so here we are. Here we go. Number one, sex differences in personality are consistent worldwide and tend to widen in more gender egalitarian cultures. He does amazing studies, and I was going to give you the stats. I'm not going to do it. Comparing, you know, advanced, super Western liberal, countries like Sweden and France to like Afghanistan and Iran, backwards, women oppressive countries. And women tend to, and men tend to be more different in their personal choices in the egalitarian Sweden, France countries than they do in Afghanistan and Iran. Now, that's super significant. Why? Because the theorist will say, well, it's all socialization. It's all culture. That's why we see differences. Then why do we see more differences in these so-called more advanced neutral countries than we see in the primitive countries where the socialization is all oppressed the women? And this is what he shows over and over again in studies. So this means, I'll just read it now, that the studies consistently and repeatedly show a greater difference between males and females in egalitarian countries like Sweden and France than in oppressive countries like Saudi Arabia and Iran. This is the exact opposite of what we would expect if gender truly was a social construct, which is what the critical feminist theorists always say. That's just socially put into them. Boys and girls would both play with dolls and trucks exactly the same if there was no socialization. And that's simply not true. And we used to know that. But science is now showing this in studies. And I could show you the studies, but I'm not going to, because I just don't have time to go through all those stats. You want to read the studies? You want to read the, you know, thousands upon thousands of children in different countries? You can pick up this book and check it out for yourself. All right, on average, number two, second thing that we don't have to argue about anymore. On average, females worldwide have advantages in verbal ability and social cognition, while males worldwide have advantages in visuospatial abilities and the extremes of mathematical ability. The tests prove this, okay? Worldwide, this is true. I can show you this even in the way in which when I'm teaching my kids to drive, I notice this. You know, Sarah will remember, I shouldn't say my kids' names. My daughter will remember my instructions to the T. I'll repeat my instructions 5 times to the boys. I have to keep repeating them. The boys will naturally back up the right way, naturally sort of take the turns the right way. I had to I had to teach that to my daughter. She would naturally not know, she couldn't visualize in the space of how to get the car there. I've seen that, and I wasn't expecting to see that. And it was like, it was the difference. And then I read this book, and I'm like, that confirms what I'm seeing here. Men and women actually do have differences in our brains. It doesn't make us less, doesn't make one better than another, but it makes one more female and one more male. God has designed us that way. On average, women worldwide are more attracted to vocations centered on people, and men to vocations centered on things. That's just a fact. Worldwide, you see that. On average, it doesn't mean that there aren't some men who are really good and want to be all around people, and there aren't really, but we're talking again about the mean, and the mean is seen over and over again, and it's more often in the egalitarian countries than it is in the oppressive, you know, backwards one where they're really socializing them. There are many sex differences in the brain. We can see this in brain scans now. I'm going to give you some examples from his book that are coordinate with sex differences in personality, abilities, and social behavior. Discoveries of these neuro differences are increasing using new types of brain scans. It's not that one sex is smarter, better, but that men and women use their brains differently to do the same kind of thinking. Studies are consistently proving this different use of the brain. You know what this means? You can get all the hormone treatments you want, but you're still going to have the brain of a man or a woman that you were born with. You can't change that. Just as you can't change any cell, every single cell is going to have an XX chromosome. If you're women, I know there's the triple X and the very rare birth, and there's the double Y, very rare of the man, but that's a genetic anomaly, right? That's something went wrong. But every man's going to have the XY, and no amount of hormone therapy surgery will change that, all right? But now we're seeing that the brain is also like that. I'll give you an example that he talks about in the book. They've found that in certain kinds of brain damage in men and women, where, for example, let's say that there's a, you know, whatever part of the brain that controls your ability to hold a pen and write, okay? If a man is damaged in a certain section of his brain, he will completely lose that ability, and it will be very difficult. It'll take months for him to get it back. All right? If a woman suffers the same damage in that same part of the brain, while her writing will be impaired, it will not be completely gone. Because in the brain scan, when a woman writes, she doesn't just use that one part of her brain to write. She uses a whole bunch of different parts of brains. Women use a whole bunch of their brain for the same acts that a man will use one part here, there, there. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that explain a lot of the things that you, husbands and wives, differ on all the time and you never understood why? How the man is focused on one thing and he doesn't hear his wife talking, and then she gets mad at him because she can jump from subject to subject to subject and he's completely off on the one thing. There's a mental reality behind that. Again, I'm not going to say this is thus saith the Lord infallible, but this is what the evidence is showing us. All right, from brain scans, and when their brain is damaged, it's showing us that place. In fact, they show where they'll do the same kind of experience. Well, they'll, like, I don't know if this is the right word, but they'll, like, numb a certain section of the brain or something, you know, to test this. And again, you know, a man will completely lose that ability. A woman will still be able to do it because she can draw from other parts of her brain to do that, and that's the way she typically does it. Doesn't make anyone better, but it does show us that there are male and female differences that are even in the brain. Number five, human populations are genetically distinct in ways that correspond to self-identified race and ethnicity. We wouldn't be able to recognize what we call race if this wasn't true, right? Racial features are most often in the size and shape of certain facial features, right? The eye, the size and shape of the eye. Americans, when they would go into countries like Japan and China, would round eyes. You know, they would call us round-eyed people. And so the size and shape and color of the eye. You see that in different racial differences. The consistency and the color of the hair. Right? I mean, you'll see blonde and redhead more in like Sweden and Ireland stuff. You'll see what's called the afro and the, you know, coarse, very coarse black hair in Africa. That's another difference that we see, right? Skin color, obviously. Different shades of skin color, even within different races. So we do see there are differences physically. He talks about either even, you know, studies can show that maybe there are strengths and weaknesses, different ways of thinking, just like in male and female, very slight. But the differences are very small compared to the massive similarities. Now, he believes in evolution, all right? And he talks about how evolution is part of this. You don't need to believe in evolution to see that the statistics still show that we're different genetically. I'll talk about what he says, but again, the statistics and the evidence is still the same. He's plugging in the cause being evolution. I would say the cause is man, as God has made him in his human nature, being able to adapt in different places. But anyway, he says evolutionary selection pressure since humans left Africa. That's the new theory now. It used to be out of Mesopotamia. Now we say it's out of Africa. Who knows? Since humans left Africa has been extensive and mostly local. All right? And this is his reason. So the current prevailing view of the origin of modern humans is held to be from Africa. While he assumes Darwinian evolution, the statistical results demand no such assumption or its origin and precession model. It doesn't mean we had to have proceeded from Africa or originated, by apes or anything like that. What we see is human nature, and we see differences by genetics. And I think you can show actually that it actually makes more sense if we go back to like Noah's Ark, if we go back to just two, when they did the mitochondria DNA, and I don't remember the specifics on this, and they looked at how it comes from the mother, and they when they were able to extract this and look at this, they saw that they could trace it back to about 6,000 years, and they didn't like that. Because that would say, oh, humans have only been here for about 6,000 years. So they say something happened. But there are a lot of things like that you can read about on Answers in Genesis that the genetics and stuff will go against. But again, he doesn't go there. He's just talking about what even secularists should believe, what science shows over and over again. So number 7, continental population differences. Invariants associated with personality, abilities, and social behavior are common. All right, so we do see this. There are local differences within a specific group. For example, some peoples in Africa are more genetically different from each other than they are when compared to groups from Europe or Asia. I actually had, I think his name is Dr. John Carter on my show, Origins, and he's a geneticist, all right? And he talked about how, and he had the, whatever it is, the 21 thing where you get your genes all mapped, you know, and he showed his genetic genome on the screen. And then he showed the matches, and he's from, Ireland or Welsh England or something. And he showed, he had a lot of matches there, but he actually had people in the center of the continent of Africa that are more genetically like him than people in England. Now, the people in England would look way more like him, but this is how genetics is. We have so much more in common, even if we're from different races, genetically, at the genetic level. The interesting thing here is we're learning genes are very, very complicated and much more so than we used to think. I mean, maybe you've heard of not too long ago, they used to talk of junk DNA, that like 90% of your DNA was junk DNA, and they attributed that to evolution that's no longer functioning. Maybe that was when you were a dinosaur or something, they know now that's not true. The so-called junk DNA is doing stuff. It's like what they used to think about the appendix, and the spleen. Oh, this doesn't have a use. Or, the tonsils, just take them out. I mean, my parents, some of you older folks, right, probably had your tonsils removed because you were told you should have that done. Well, we learn now that they actually do have a function. And we've learned that about the genes. And it used to be the old way of genes was, okay, that's the gene for long hair. That's the gene for blue eyes. That's the gene for red hair. We now know that that is not the way it works. Hundreds or more genes play a part in determining any specific trait. The shared environment usually plays a minor role in explaining personality, abilities, and social behavior. And studies are showing that. That's what he's saying. So here's still under the point 8. A substantial female disadvantage in earned income exists, but it is almost entirely explained by marriage or children in the household. So you probably heard about this in the 2016 election, equal work for equal pay. There was a whole bunch of feminists on the left, and they were coming out against Republicans because they were saying that they weren't for equal work for equal pay, or that there's this great discrepancy going on, and they were quoting certain studies. But that studies didn't take into account the fact of marriage and children in the household, and that's because married women with children choose to work less. That's a choice that they make overwhelmingly, even in the upper echelons. In fact, in some ways, the higher wealth they get, the more they do that. Or they take jobs that have schedule flexibility. Why? Because they want to be there with their children. So they take highly flexible jobs. They take part-time jobs. They take lower-paying jobs. All right? They do it on purpose. And when you take that into ability, you take that into account, the discrepancy disappears. There is really no great effort to pay women less for the same work. That when you see the same jobs and the same, you know, time they're putting in, there is no discrepancy. He's saying the main source of the remaining, there's a slight remaining one, but the main source of that is that married men earn more than unmarried men. So you take that out of the equation, and now you see that that isn't happening. There isn't this great discrimination against women. Why would that be the case? Because married men want to make more money for their family. An unmarried man, he just wants to have enough to pay for his apartment, go out Friday night, and that's it. And he's good. He's not thinking about saving money in a typical guy. A married man is thinking about his kids. He's thinking about, so he's going to take a job. He's going to maybe work two jobs. The unmarried man's going to work as little as possible to have as much fun as possible. Those kind of things aren't taken into account, and then we get hammered with all of this, you know, so-called discrimination that's happening. Again, now he says this, adjusting for IQ wipes out the ethnic income difference among whites, blacks, and Latinos. Again, you'll hear, oh, blacks are paid white, less than whites or whatever. Not when you adjust for IQ level. If we're comparing men and women with similar IQs or members of different ethnicities with similar IQs, overwhelmingly, the studies show there's only one American group that appears to be privileged, and that's Americans of Asian ancestry. They're the only ones that seem to come out a little higher in income, and that might be because of their socialization in this very, you know, honor society and so forth. You work very hard and you try to advance more. So it might be because of that. But there's no female disadvantage to worry about when it comes to educational attainment. Women now have higher mean years of education and a higher percentage of college degrees than men and have enjoyed that advantage for many years. You can look this up pretty much anywhere. There are more women that go to college and graduate than men right now, and that's the way it's been. These advantages persist over all IQ levels. Okay, so this is just pure statistics at that point. Number 9, class structure is importantly based on differences in abilities that have a substantial genetic component. And this is something that they don't like to say, but it's just a fact. The most important single heritable trait that explains socioeconomic status, again, across the board, success, rather, is a good IQ test. That's just a fact. Remember when I was talking about the Jesuit Catholic Seglio, who talked about this, right? That in what he said, his perfect society, he recognizes God creates all people equally with nature, but not equally with gifts, right? Some people have more wisdom. Some people have more strength. Some people are able to do different things. You probably had something where you and your friend tried something for the first time and, wow, your friend's great at it right out of the box, you know, or you are. We have different strengths and weaknesses. We do. We could line everybody up here on the stage and we'll all see that we have different heights. We have different hairstyles. We have different, you know, skin color. We have differences. All right? And that's true for things like IQ and wisdom and hard work and virtues and different things like that. We do have different amount of ability. And that really does, especially when it comes to this intelligence quotient. That actually, again, overall, that's the single most important one. You take that one out, you don't see the differences as much. And he shows here, and he proves in the book, IQ tests are not biased against minorities. It's just not true. You'll hear that all the time. It's not true. Despite all the furor that has accompanied the idea that success is affected by genes, it's demonstrably true. Right? I mean, you know yourself that somebody who, you went to school. I remember this, going to school, and one of my buddies was in the gifted program. You know, they took him down. They'd take him out of different classes. He'd go down and with the gifted kids, and I was one of the smarter kids in the class. And I'm like, he's gifted, and we'd make fun of him sometimes for that. Who are you trying to kid? You're no smarter than the rest of us. One time we did this exercise on the board. The teacher put up a bunch of letters, and we were to come up with words. And I'm trying to come up, we're all trying to come up with words. And we were in groups, my buddies in my group. And it just blew me away. He's coming up with words 4 and 5 times as fast as me. And I was in the higher part of the class. And I couldn't do it that fast. I couldn't, my intellect doesn't function that quickly. I saw it. He had a gift that no matter how much I studied and worked, I would never be able to do that. Now, people that have that, unless they drop out or just, you know, they don't apply themselves, are going to be able to advance more. And that means they're going to make more money, typically, all things being equal. And that's what he shows here over and over and over again. Grace. Oh, yes, yes. IQ test because they're biased against minorities. Again, if there's a difference, if they show that there's a difference, and again, they won't take into account, like, you know, critical theory wants to find things, right? It wants to find them. You know, it's like the ring in Lord of the Ring. It wants to be found. Critical theory wants to show what it wants to show. So it'll look at, you know, the differences in maybe black children and white children or Asian children on an IQ test, but it won't take into account whether or not they come from a house with two parents, which is a huge difference. Or whether, you know, what class they come from. You know, are they in a home that's stable, you know, middle class where there's good parenting, there's good discipline at home, or are they basically raising themselves? And that totally changes the picture. And what he's saying here is what he shows in his study, when you don't do that, when you do look at, you know, comparing like to like, you don't see that, and the biases simply aren't there. It's just not true. So, you know, they'll try to say that. Outside interventions are inherently constrained in the effects they can have, this is the 10th and final one, on personality, abilities, and social behavior. Thousands of studies have consistently shown it's simply not within our power to do much to change personalities or abilities or social behaviors by design on a large scale. And I thought that was really interesting. Because where do we see the power to change people? In God, right? The Word of God. How can I become holy? By God's grace. I have to repent and believe. And so I think that's true. You can't change human nature in the sense... And, you know, when I was in... I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but when I was in, you know, had some of the trouble that I had that God used to convert me, and, you know, and I went to jail for a time and I had to go through these study programs and so forth. And, you know, you're reading the literature and it shows over and over and over again. And, you know, you go to jail, you come out, you do the same thing. No matter what kind of treatment, no matter what kind of rehabilitation, no matter what kind of therapy, overwhelmingly, the drug addict's going to be a drug addict again. The jewel thief's going to be a jewel thief. The guy who abuses people is going to abuse. They never turn unless they want to. And that's where you'll be assigned. Like I was assigned to Alcoholics Anonymous, right? Or Al-Anon, you could do for different kind of problems like that. Why do they assign you to that? It's not a government thing. It's a private thing. Why? Because the results prove that it works. And why does it work? Because the people that join Alcoholics Anonymous want to stop drinking. And those are the ones who make it. And unless you have that desire, this is what he's showing the studies prove. Unless you have a desire to change, you're not going to be able to do it. We can't socially construct people in whatever way we want. And this is what I want to show. So for more than half a century, psychologists and educators have given enormous time, effort, and resources trying to prove that a person's self-esteem is the key to proving his social condition. This is the whole reason for the outcomes-based education and some of the studies that I did in my doctoral work, looking at all these different kinds of education. Self-esteem was everything. If we could just raise the people's self-esteem, well, we're going to have better students. And then they lost track of that because the studies weren't showing that. And then they'd say, oh, the test scores, that doesn't matter. It's that their self-esteem not only became the method, but it became the goal. And they lost track of it. And this is what he shows. The empirical underpinnings of the self-esteem movement came crashing down in the early 2000s. 15,000 studies concluded that improving self-esteem does not raise grades or career achievement or have any other positive effect. But you know what it does? It makes you feel better about yourself as you fail. I can show you that. This is why you have this privileged society. They can't be told that they fail because that's everything, your self-esteem. What about the media's panacea of epigenetics? I mean, have you heard of this? We can pre-program ourselves by genes. We know so much about genes now. We can make ourselves get rid of, you know, habits that we don't like, or we can give ourselves more intelligence or whatever. As of January 2020, two systematic reviews of the epigenetics literature have been published. Neither review found support for the epigenetic effects resembling the portrayal of epigenetics in the media. The media does this all the time. They try to have these overblown headlines. Evolution's been proved. The missing link's been found. You know, 6 months later, oh, you know, it turns out it was a pig. You know, but on the 19th page, not on the front cover anymore. Epigenetics is the same thing. We can reprogram ourselves. No. That's what the journalist says. No serious epigeneticist is prepared to defend the notion that we are on the verge of learning how to turn genes on and off and thereby alter behavioral traits in disadvantaged children or anyone else. The harder people have looked for purely environmental causes, the more they have turned out to have genetic underpinnings. As I write, he's writing in 2020, none of the social sciences have come to terms with genetics. They don't want to face it because it doesn't back up theory. Theory will not allow us to go to genetics. So, conclusion. The anti-scientific biasing pressure of the social sciences to conclude that class is a social construct is inhibiting true scientific progress. You're just not allowed to say what science really says because that might make somebody feel bad. Or that might, in their definition, oppress a group. Implying the scientific method to human behavior was thought, now this is, in the early, the modernistic movement, the mid-20th century, was thought to be the key to solving all our ills. Think of the determinism of Watson and Skinner. Look at the hubris in this quote. This is, Skinner. Give me a dozen healthy infants, and I'll guarantee to make anyone at random and train him to become any type of specialist I might select. Doctor, lawyer, artist, merchant chief, and yes, even beggar man and thief, regardless of his talents, pensions, tendencies, abilities, vocations, and the race of his ancestors, all that matters is socialization. I can make an infant, he's a blank slate. I can make him the president, I can make him Charles Manson. It's all socialization, and that is bunk. And we know it's bunk. Skinner boasted that one need not study humans, but pigeons and rats would suffice. Given the right reinforcement schedule, pigeons are indistinguishable from Harvard sophomores. Okay? That's B.F. Skinner. He did have a sense of humor, it seems. It was lauded that social engineering, this is going to fix everything, right, would yield policies that would bring us close to utopia. It failed to have any confirmable, any repeatable effect. By the 1990s, the problems of poverty, crime, and educational failure were increasingly ascribed to intractable, pervasive structure of oppression. This is what it has to be now. If we can't make it happen with our social engineering, then there must be some force stopping it, because we can't appeal to something like human nature, because that would mean there's a God. So it must be oppression. The emphasis went from discovering the correct social policies. Oh, this will work. We just need to change the policy. Oh, no, there's something that's hindering it. To the darker mentality of intersectionality, right? Where you're being oppressed because you're trans. You're being oppressed because you're a woman. You're being oppressed because you're a Muslim. You're being oppressed. Heritability and genes were rejected as causes. And that includes causes of boyness and girlness. They did not fit the narrative. To acknowledge human nature, many think, is to endorse racism, sexism, war, greed, genocide, nihilism, reactionary politics, and the neglect of children and the disadvantaged. How dare you say that that child cannot be everything that that child can be? Well, sorry. I can even see in my children, right, immediately. Some have, this one's stronger at this. This one's got some weakness here. That's the way we are. We can, and I do. When I pray for my kids, Lord, strengthen their strengths, shore up their weaknesses. That's like my standard phrase. But we do have them. And again, I can study and I can work hard, but I am never going to be able to find words in random letters like my buddy. My mind cannot process that quickly. And that's just a fact, right? And some kids are greatly inhibited because of the brain that they're born with. And I don't think denying that helps them at all. The anti-scientific bulwark that the Orthodox are huddling behind, it's all socialization. See, we can't say that we're different. Again, we've got to have equal outcomes. Studies have consistently shown that it is nearly impossible to permanently change people unless they already want to accomplish the change in view. Here's where I cite Alcoholics Anonymous. Programs for people who self-select into the program can work. Alcoholics Anonymous proves that. But it's funny, when you force them to go, they put in their time and leave, it's just like anything else. Otherwise, they don't work according to the overwhelmingly consistent empirical scientific evidence. As long as they're forced in the program, they won't get drunk. As soon as they get back out, they don't want to be sober, they won't be. Over the last 6 decades, not a single major improvement in the education or socialization of the disadvantaged has been scaled up to the national, state or national level. This is just a fact. It's just a fact. All right? The poverty level that was there for black people in 1960s when Lyndon Johnson was going to, you know, cure poverty, it's exactly the same today. It hasn't budged. It'll, when they flood a bunch of money into a community, it'll, you know, go down for a bit, but then it goes right back. You know why? Because that's not the way you fix poverty. That's not the way you fix it. It's funny, if you look at the studies, the poverty level of black families was going down until the 1960s. It was slow, but it was going down. And the marriage rates, the divorce rate of black couples was actually lower than whites. There was a tighter knit family, and it was going down, and it was like it was going to cure itself with us just applying everything equally. And yeah, there were things that we needed to get rid of in this, and again, we did get rid of those things. But then it became about, it's not happening fast enough, and we got to help it, and we got to treat people different and give people different advantages. And now it's actually the black family now 70% divorce rate. Because if the state's going to take the place of the dad, then the dad's going to leave. And that's going to hurt people, and it is hurting people. All right, so I want to go to J. Gresham Machen. He wrote a great book called Christianity and Liberalism, and it critiqued the liberalism of his day. And what I want to show you in this brief couple of slides is that even though the issues in a sense are different, it's exactly the same principle. It's happening all over again today. He, by the way, Christianity and liberalism, because liberalism is something different. He's saying you can't have Christian liberalism. That's what Machen was saying. There are two different religions. Christianity cannot be separated from science. This is why I did this whole thing. But the liberal attempt to reconcile them compromises Christianity. The liberal attempt at reconciling Christianity with modern science, with modern theory, has really relinquished everything distinctive of Christianity so that what remains in essentials only that same indefinite type of religious aspiration, which was in the world before Christianity. That's what, you know, when you get into this, you know, the so-called Christian version of the social justice movement, it works just the same if you drop the Christian part. Because it's all about just, again, going in and lifting up these communities and getting more people jobs and getting people to feel better about themselves and all of that. And, you know, in a way that the church part gets in the way. You can do it better without being a Christian. Christian liberalism, according to Machen, can be criticized in two ways. I love this. On the ground that it is unchristian, and on the ground that it is unscientific. It's really not using science properly. It's not. Liberalism is liberal. Those are his quotes, by the way, Machen's quotes. Liberalism is liberal only to its adherents. Its opponents see a narrow ignoring of many facts rooted in naturalism. Are we not seeing that again today? The denial of any entrance of the creative power of God as distinguished from the ordinary course of nature. We can't talk about human nature or anything that God created. It's all socialization. Right? Machen saw that almost 100 years ago now. Christian liberalism sees the Sermon on the Mount to solve the world's temporal problems. Didn't I tell you about that when I preached the 30 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount? It's a social justice sermon, don't you know? Why? Because there's no separation between the church and the world. That's what liberalism says. The world. That we'll go out, Jesus was saying for regular people, yeah, you can do it better if you're a Christian. Regular people go out and do this in the world and change the world. Here's Machen. The error consists in supposing that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to the whole world. As a matter of fact, the whole discourse is expressly addressed to Jesus' disciples, end quote, Machen. Christian liberalism, again, according to Machen, quote, should not our trust be in a person rather than in a message? We're going to bring Jesus to the communities, right? In Jesus rather than in what Jesus did, in Jesus' character rather than in Jesus' death, we can be Jesus to people. Go out and be his hands and feet. You can bring Jesus. These words, according to Machen, are plausible and pitifully vain. The liberal Jesus is impotent. Machen, quote, the message alone gave to the disciples a living Savior. We can't have Jesus today, I'm sorry, and you can't be him to anybody else. You can't. The message alone gave to the disciples a living Savior, and it alone can give to us a living Savior today. It is his message which makes him ours. Jesus lives, Machen says, and that as well. But what good is that to us? When it is at once admitted that a body of facts lies at the basis of the Christian religion, the efforts which past generations have made toward the classification of the facts will have to be treated with respect. Christianity is a religion founded not on aspirations but on facts. Modern liberalism tends everywhere to break down the separateness between God and the world, between the church and the world. But nothing natural will meet our need. Liberalism regards him as an example and guide, Christianity as a savior. That Christ is savior has no meaning apart from God's wrath against sin, and we see this all over the place now too, right? The modern rejection of the doctrine of God's wrath proceeds from a light view of sin. You know what? It's not so much that, you know, you're sinning and stuff. We just have to get in there and help those communities. And, you know, look aside that they're all committing all this sexual sin. What's important is we affirm them in some way, right? A light view of sin, which is totally at variance with the teaching of the whole New Testament and of Jesus himself. Again, all Machen's quotes. At the very center of Christianity are the words, you must be born again. There's no force for good apart from that. The force which enters the Christian life through faith and works itself out through love is the power of the Spirit of God. Christianity differs from liberalism in the way in which the transformation of society is conceived. The church is the highest Christian answer to the social needs of man. Not these great efforts to partner with these secular groups and governments. The growth of ignorance in the church is the logical and inevitable result of the false notion that Christianity is a life and not also a doctrine. Final quote from Machen, we'll stop there. I think that puts an exclamation point on what we're seeing. The answer 100 years ago, the answer today, it is the same lie of Satan, the same thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, Lord, that even the rocks cry out that what you said about creation is true. There is male, female, there is humanness. There is moral responsibility, moral truth. And we learn this from your word. We thank you that the creation also echoes it, but we thank you that we have your infallible, inerrant word. Help us now, Lord, as we prepare to worship you. Give us your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.